The rest of you, turn with me to Jude, okay? If you remember last week, I almost got through with the sermon, and I figured I'd finish it today. Are you doing all right? Hot? You want to stand up for a second? We good? No, you're good? Okay, good. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin there for you. It's called Living Victorious. Lee in the Midst of Apostasy. We've been doing this sermon series for you that are visitors, Roger. We don't camp here, but it started in 1 John about just the signs of the times. And a lot of the false teaching that's going on, a lot of this anticipation of the Antichrist, of a rebellion taking place in our world today against the principles of God and His Word. Would you say that you look around and you say, oh my, something's terribly wrong at this time? I mean, we don't want to dwell on what's wrong, but that we're going to do that a little bit today. But there's this word in the Scriptures that we use to describe what's going on, and it's called apostasy. And apostasy means to stand apart from the truth. Or in this case, what we're going to look at today, the truth of the Scripture. And apostasy has an element of falling away from the faith that you once, at least outwardly, professed. So we have apostates. And a lot of the New Testament writers talk about this. Jesus talked about it. In the end times, there'll be people who appear to be leaders within Christianity, but they'll be falling away from the Word of God. You see that today also? Yes, we see that in different areas. But we're going to start today at Jude 11 through 16. We're going to go to the end, and I'm going to boogie through here. Jude, of course, there's only one chapter. You know that, right? So right before Revelation, Jude, starting in verse 11. Here, Jude is going to describe, he's going to give a description from the Old Testament. He's actually going to do little sermons here. It's interesting that he goes back in the Old Testament. I know some of your teachers in the Sunday school, it's always good to go back in the Old Testament to confirm what is the New Testament. Here, Jude is doing this. He's going to give us three pictures of people who are apostates. In a sense, okay? The first one he gives us is Cain. He says in verse 11, he says, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. So what is it about Cain that makes him somewhat of an apostate? Well, he was an apostate in the terms of salvation. Because Cain brought the fruits of the field. Remember the two, Abel and Cain? And Abel brought the bloody sacrifice of an animal. And Cain said, well, you know, I'll bring him more of a pleasant offering. I'll bring him the fruits of the field. And I'm sure they looked good and they smelled good. But there was no blood in Cain's offering. You get that? Okay, and so Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of the blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So Cain, instead of walking in faith and bringing, I mean, can you imagine bringing bloody sacrifices to the Lord? I mean, that's sort of barbaric, but it goes to show you that nothing satisfies sin. In other words, you have this bloody sacrifice, you have sin. It goes to show you just how unpleasant of an affair sin is to God. That it would take this bloody sacrifice to appease Him. But not only that, but something so dear to all life. Without blood, let's face it, we're not here. So Cain thought, in a sense, he's an apostate because he thought, well, I could figure out a different way to do this, to please God. And that's what was happening in some of these churches, is that they were changing the way God had said to make somebody right with them. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus. How about Balaam? You remember Balaam. He's the one that had that famous donkey, right? Everybody knows the story of Balaam, the talking donkey. Well, if you remember correctly, there was Balak, who was the king of Moab, that was going to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Remember, and then every time he opened his mouth, he could do nothing but bless them. But if you look closely at Numbers, around Numbers chapter 31, Balaam figured out a way to get the reward and still lead God's people astray. And if you remember, he said to Balak, look, if you take your women and have them try to seduce the Israelites, that'll cause them to sin, and then God's favor won't be on them. Remember this story? And that's how it happened. So he knew that this would bring a curse upon Israel. So Balaam knew he couldn't curse the people of God, but he figured out a way to corrupt them, which had the same sort of ending thing. And that's what the apostates were doing in Jude, and we read it all through these false teachers, is they were leading people into sexual immorality. They said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It won't have anything to do with the Spirit of God in you. It's just the flesh that's doing that. And so they led them into immorality to the point where they went against what they thought was right. And they did it for gain. You remember in some of the New Testaments, they said these guys do it for financial gain, and they go into a widow's houses, and they lead these ladies astray and all that other kind of stuff. And then the third one he says is Korah. Do you remember the Korah and his Korah's rebellion? It's found in Numbers. They write that down. You know, you should take these and look at it. But Korah led a rebellion against God's leadership. It was Moses and Aaron, and in effect, what Korah said, which is very easy to do, he said, "Who do you think you are?" This is paraphrased. "We are holy. We have the Lord's Spirit. Who are you to tell us what to do? We can figure this out for ourselves." Remember, Moses was horrified. He fell face down. He said, "No, don't do this. You know, you don't realize that God has put me in this position. If you continue to grumble against me, bad things are going to happen." And you remember that they didn't repent, and the earth swallowed them up, families and everybody, and then closed up over them. And there was 250 people with censers with fire in it. That fire came down and consumed them. What's the point? Why is Jude saying this about a time of apostasy? There'll be people who will break away from God, his God-ordained leadership, and from the Word of God. And he says about those in verse 11, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So he's just saying that these people that are going away from the faith and leading other people astray are going to get what's due them. That's what he's trying to say. Then Jude, if that's not enough, he goes and gives us some examples from nature about people. Do you know that there's things going on in the Church of Jesus Christ that people are leading other people astray for gain, for their own self-aggrandizement, for just they're capitulating to the pressures of society, saying things are right, that God's Word says is wrong? All this is happening. But he goes on and he gives us some illustrations about these people. The first thing he says in verse 12, he says, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts." Love feast was a feast where they got together and ate, and they took communion usually afterwards. He says, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who only feed themselves." It's interesting, this word for blemish is a word for a hidden reef in an ocean. If you've ever been on a boat, and we were in Croatia, there's these rocks that are right below the surface. And they go undetected, but they rip ships apart. He says, these men who are leading you astray in the Church of the Living God are like hidden reefs in the sea, just below the surface. You can't see them at first, but the evidence is they rip apart churches. They rip apart fellowships. So he says, be careful. And he says one of the characteristics about them is they're really concerned about themselves. They feed themselves. They're the first, whatever that means. You know, there's a lot of people that build big churches. And they compromise the word of God, and they use the people for their end. Right? I mean, we see it. You guys watch TV. Some of these guys look like talk show hosts. You know, and you think, well, what are they doing? You know, what is this about the people of God, or is this about this individual? So at any rate, he says they're blemishes. He also says they're like clouds without water. He compares these men to clouds without rain. I have my cousin here from California. One of the things he said was so nice is to be in his Airstream, and it was raining the other night because they don't get much rain in California. But it's this picture of looking up into the sky and seeing some clouds coming, and they have some darkness to them, and you're just hoping that they're going to shed some rain, but no rain. He says that's what these teachers are like. They give out a lot of hope of watering God's people with the word of God, but in the end, they don't give out any rain. No rain comes. And then he says they're like autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Do you ever go out to a fruit tree when it's time to harvest and find out there's no fruit on it? It's very disappointing, isn't it? I know my dad's got some fruit trees in his yard now that no longer seem to produce. He says that, you know, that these trees without fruit and they're uprooted twice dead. You know what you do to trees that don't produce fruit? You uproot them. They're through. You know, or you prune them, but in my case I've had to uproot them. But we know that one of the evidences of a person who's born again is that they produce what? Spiritual fruit. In Awana, we used to teach the kids the fruit of the Spirit. God should be producing fruit so that when people come in contact with us, we can feed them and water them. He goes on to say that many are like wild waves of the sea. Verse 13, he says, they're wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. You know, this is a picture of the filthiness inside, which reveals itself outwardly given the right conditions. I'll give you an example. Sometimes you'll go next to a body of water and you look out and it looks pretty clean, right? But when it starts to churn and the waves hit the shore, you got all this sort of like filthy foam and stuff. So the right situations reveal what's inside a person. He said, you know, these people, you know, there's a lot of movement, there's a lot of hoopla, but really, when it boils down to it, they don't produce anything worth consuming. It's like filthy foam. There's a scripture in Isaiah that says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. But people who are sticking close to God and the Word of God are reaching the depths of God's Word, this pure, clean water, and they're bringing it forth to satisfy the thirst of the people of God. So that's what he's got all these illustrations. He talks about these false teachers being like wandering stars, for which blackest darkness has been reserved forever. I get this idea, picture of like a shooting star that wanders from its orbit and it has this one moment of light, but then it's no longer sheds its light. And he says that what's reserved for those people is blackness. They're not going to be in the presence of God someday. And you have to think about, as people in these end times go to church, many people go to a preacher who's supposed to be a beacon of light, right? I mean, that's what we're supposed to, or a believer. We're supposed to shed forth light and give food for people who are hungry and thirsty. But instead of being a beacon of light, they're like the shooting star that has went off course, and they have nothing to offer as far as light. Did you turn on the air? You did. Okay, thank you. Verse 14 is very interesting because he talks about Enoch. The seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way. And all of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Jude's quoting from a sort of an extra book that we don't have in our Bible, because you won't find that that's in the Bible anywhere, but there must have been something that he read that it contained some truth. And look at Enoch lived in a time like ours. But what did Enoch, it said that Enoch walked with God. Remember that? At that time, if you go to Genesis 6:5, it says that the imaginations of men's hearts were only evil. But Enoch walked with God. He kept the course. He 300 out of his 365 years, he walked with God. I don't know what the first 65 years were like, but at some point, God got a hold of him, and he said, I'm going to walk with God from now on. And he did till what happened. He was no more. God took him, raptured him, if you may. He took him with him. So it's interesting that that's in our scripture, but he says that men like this, if you ever found yourself to be a grumbler and a fault finder, this, I say to myself, I don't want to be like these people, right? Grumbler, fault finders, they follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. They're real schmoozers, huh? But they have an ulterior motive. You know, I'll tell them what they want to hear. My church will grow. When I come up against some hard thing that the world is saying is okay, I'll compromise a little bit, because you know we want to reach them, so we'll pull back. We won't offend them. I think that's the picture I get here. And he describes in verse 17, starting in verse 17. How to survive? How do we survive in this time? Because it's just at its inception in some ways, I think, in this world that we live in. I mean, the church is, it's being ramped up. But how do we survive in a time when even those in the church are pointing their fingers at evangelicals and other churches and saying, you guys are way too rigid. You're Bible thumpers. You need to be a little more easygoing. And we should be easygoing and loving, but we should never compromise the truth. He says one thing in verse 17. He says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. That word remember. Right away I think, what am I supposed to remember? I'm supposed to remember what the Word of God says. Whenever I come up against these situations, my guide, my rule book is whatever the Word of God says. And like I said last week, they use the same words, but they don't use our dictionary. They redefine the words to make it say something different. So we are living in a time, and Jude was writing to people at that time, he says, remember what the apostles told you. Don't let some new fad or new teaching take you off course. Remember, don't forget what God's appointed messengers, the apostles, told you about what's going to happen in the end time. And we, by the way, they got it from Christ or directly from the Holy Spirit. And he says, what you're seeing today, and this is a word to us, what we're seeing today has all been predicted. He still is in control. He says in verse 18, remember they said to you in the last times, there will be scoffers. Peter talks about scoffers in 2 Peter, and they'll say, well, where's this Jesus that you promised is coming? Where's he at? You guys make a lot of noise, but where's Christ at? You keep saying he's coming back. He says, and Peter says in that portion, he says, they forgot about the flood. They forgot all these different things in history where God interjected himself in history and did something cataclysmic. He says they forgot that. Instead, they make fun of you. They ridicule you. Make fun of what we believe in. He says, these are the men who divide you. They follow their ungodly desires, and these are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. That's the key right there. They have a certain amount of wisdom, a certain amount of savvy, but they're devoid of the Spirit. And without the Spirit of God, you're not his child. I mean, I think we pulled back even talking about people, are you born again? Are you born again of the Spirit? I mean, that seems so narrow, but it's so true. Are you born again of the Spirit of God? This is not a self-help program, Christianity. This only works when you've given your life to Christ and the Spirit of God has entered into it. They're devoid of the Spirit. They follow barnyard instincts. They're like unreasoning animals. They follow what they know, what comes naturally. He says, remember, for us it is remember your Bible. Read your word of God and what it says. It'll keep you on track. Notice in verse 19, Jude says three things about apostates. Number one, we already talked about, they will divide you. In other words, they'll come into a congregation and say, well, I got this new idea about this. And you should follow me now. That's happening out there. I don't want to name names, but there's certain teachers that say, well, I got this new revelation about what grace is. And everybody flocks to him. And he smiles, and everything's wonderful. And I mean, I'm sure you're thinking of people. I mean, you watch what's going on out there. But they claim that they have some new divine revelation, it divides the body of Christ. The second thing he says about them, he says they follow mere natural instincts. You know, it's very important in this day and age to discern between what comes from the natural man and what comes from the Spirit. Do you know how we can do that? The only surefire way. Sure, we have the Spirit of God, and that's part of it. But if you remember in Hebrews, it says the Word of God is living and active. I love this word picture. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing of what? Between the soulish part of me and the spirit part of me. Do I need the Word of God or not? We all do. How can we discern sometimes? I don't know about you, but I get all kinds of thoughts all day long. And sometimes I find myself following the wrong thing. He says, but the Word of God, it says it judges, it divides the soul and the spirits, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts, it judges my thoughts, and the attitudes of my heart. This is not to make us feel bad, but this is to keep us in the program, right? That the Word of God does that like nothing else can do. It points me to the right way. The third thing he says these men do not have the Spirit. And this settles the idea about were these apostates ever saved. Now, he says about these people, they never had the Spirit. They never had it from the beginning. They weren't saved in the first place. They came among you and they looked good, they acted good, they said some of the right things, but they were hidden reefs. They never were born again. Because, what do we say? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not part of Christ. So at any rate, the encouragement that he gives us in verses 20 through 23 is, pretty much he's saying, in this time of apostasy, in the time where this world that we see it, don't let what you see going on around you stop you. Don't be overly concerned about what's going on around you. And do not let it defeat you or stop you from certain things. He says, first, he says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. In other words, again, he's saying, stand on the word of God. That word building is an architectural term. It's just like as you build a building, you add height and strength and depth to it. He says, do the same in your life. Keep going to the word of God for nourishment. Keep building yourself up. Second thing he says, well, I just want to say this. Have you ever met a strong, faithful Christian who ignores his Bible? I've never have. Do you ever meet a Christian who says, well, I'm saved, but I never read the Bible? Are they strong? Usually not. They're sort of foggy about everything. It's very important to keep building ourselves up. Second thing he says about him, he says that we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. And look, I was raised as a charismatic, and we made all kinds, this thing say all kinds of things that I don't think it really meant. Because if you look one verse back, he talks about these men who divide you who do not have the Spirit. But he says, you do, so you pray in accordance with the Holy Spirit which resides in you. He doesn't want a time of apostasy keeping us from praying. Because the power for building a Christian life or going forward comes through prayer. Keep praying. Maybe these apostates made a fine show of praying, but they certainly didn't do it in the Holy Spirit, right? Because they didn't have it. You pray according to the Holy Spirit. And he says, whatever you do, in verses 22, don't let this time that we see around us stop you from winning people to Christ. This is huge. Because we get the feeling like, oh, there's no use. This is really deconstructing before our eyes, and nobody wants to hear it anymore. He says, don't let it stop you from winning the lost. He says, first of all, be merciful to those who doubt, verse 22. In other words, he wants us to show don't give people what they deserve, but give them mercy. There's people out there that are wavering. The more and more as I get older in the Lord, sometimes I don't know who's God's children or not sometimes. It's not for me to go around and figure that all out. I'll tell you one thing, they usually produce some fruit that's evident that they've been born again. But he's saying, there's all kinds of people you'll meet that are wavering, they're a little bit unsure, they're somewhat doubting whether or not all this is true about Christ. And that. He says, give them hope, show them mercy. What do we have that's hopeful? We share with them the gospel. And in a way, we need to make the gospel so appealing to these people. And the word of God so exciting, and what God has done in their lives, that they won't want to go to these false teachers. They won't want to practice sin, right? I often wonder if that's what's going to happen to some extent to this way this is snowballing in our culture. Because I know you can't make a success out of a sin. At some point, our society is going to turn back to the church for some answers because they'll be so miserable. And we need to be ready. He says also, snatch others out of the fire and save them. That's quite an illustration, is it? Look, there's some people that are so close to hell that their clothes smell like smoke. He says, snatch them out of that fire. Reach down into that fire. And look, you reach down in the fire, you're liable to get burned a little bit yourself. But don't let it stop you. Snatch them right out of that fire. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't have an illustration for it. But there's people that we minister all the time to, whether they were down at the city mission or the jail or wherever. They are so close to being eternally damned. He He says, yank them right out of there. Yank them out. You might feel the heat, but it's worth a little bit of a burn. But then he goes on, he says to others, he says, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What does he mean there? What is he saying? Well, as I studied it out, I think it's a picture of a life so corrupted on the outside that it shows on the inside, that it shows on the outside. That's what it says. It says the flesh is so corrupted that it even stains the clothes. And Jude says, be careful about dealing with those type of people. He says, you're going into territory with someone that is a danger. You might get some of that on you also. I heard this from Jerry Vines when we were down in that Billy Graham's training center. And he made this profound statement. You know, there's this idea out there that the more, if we become like the world in some ways, that we'll be able to win the world. And he said this. He said, it seems to me the church historically had the greatest influence on the world when it wasn't like the world. And that doesn't mean in the sense that we're not partaking in the joys and whatever it is out there. But when the church starts to try to look like the world comes into the church and says, well, I don't see any difference with these people. And that doesn't mean, you know, the way you dress necessarily, unless you're dressing in a very lewd way. But it does mean that there should be something different about us. That we're not consumed by worldly amusements. That we're consumed with Christ. We love people. We're willing to give until it hurts to help people. All that. That's what's going to draw them. Like we saw the Dropbox. Whoever came out to see the Dropbox. I mean, this guy could do nothing but take these Korean kids in. And somebody who went there to try to film this whole thing, he said, I've never seen this before. I thought you guys were all hypocrites. He was so gripped by seeing someone act like Christ that he gave his life to Christ. The world was the most effective when we weren't like them. And then he goes on in verse 24 and 25. It's a beautiful doxology, but it has some points too. In the time of apostasy, in these end times that we're in, and I think we're in them by all things that we see around us, he says, first of all, that he is able. In every and any situation, he is able to do what? To keep you from falling. So that you don't get sucked into this vortex that's going on. He says, secondly, he's able to present you before his glorious presence without fault. How could we possibly stand in the presence of God without fault? Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. To have our consciences clear from moment to moment. Present you, he's able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Just a couple things about his ableness. The spell check said there isn't a word that's like that, but I'm using it anyways. Hebrews 2:18, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Remember that scripture? Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for him. Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. Look, God is able. So we have the victory. And I, Roger, I love saying, you know, the simpleness of that parable, that he's in your boat. He's not only in your boat, but he's able to face anything that we come up against. Anything. Any struggle. I have to remember that all the time with my father right now, going through things with my dad and stuff. They're unsurmountable problems that have no answers. What do I do? I say he's able. Just because I don't know at this moment, he's able. I need to stay calm and keep trusting him because he is able. He closes with this in verse 25. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority. I didn't do a word study on it. We don't have time today. But he's glorious. He's filled with majesty. He has all power. He has all authority. And it's through Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, our Lord. We're children of the Most High. Have you made him Lord? Is he invite him into the boat moment by moment? Before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So look, at during this time of what we see going on in the world, we want to keep winning the lost. We don't want to be stifled. We don't want to be discouraged. We don't want to stop trusting him that we can affect the world, because there's this idea that it's all over with. What are we going to do now? Nobody wants to hear the gospel. Maybe in America has more of that, but Rogers has told us in India they're planting churches, multiplying them. Not adding, but multiplying. So I encourage us today to stay the course, and God's able to do this. And pray for each one of us. Pray for me that when I'm with people that I look at them and I say, oh, you know, there's no use telling them about Christ. Or no, we got to stay. Now's the time for the church to rise up in distinction, in holiness, and through the Word of God, and win people to Christ. Amen? Let's stand and close.